do.
It's Chris, he's big. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 33. Excuse me for coughing. I've still got a lingering cold, so there'll be a few coughs. Isaiah 33, we'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear God's Word and to learn God's Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you are able to learn. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to hear your word, to learn it. We thank you that through the Holy Spirit that it becomes decipherable to us. We thank you that through our Lord and Savior that you have saved us. And it is by faith and faith alone. As in the passage we're studying, Father, you've told us that there's one faith. And our faith in Jesus Christ is that faith. We thank you so much for him and for all that you have blessed us with in this life. May we grab hold of it, and we ask to do so as we study your word again. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. I said, learning again about our mediatorial king, and this is the final part of our study on the one Lord, at least for now, is there's so much in prophecy about him. You could continue to learn it your whole life, obviously. Just from the Old Testament prophets, there's so much said about him, and it paints a wonderful picture of him. And that's why any trend that certain churches have or denominations have to not study the Old Testament or to actually just leave it off altogether is a tragedy. Because believers need to know the Old Testament. You need to know the prophets and the writings because they point to him. They draw and fill in a picture of him, and it's a picture that we need to see so that we adore him and follow him. When the Lord establishes his government, it will be centered on his glorious person. We've noted that several times, that the kingdom is based upon him. Not a set of laws, although it has a set of laws. Not a government type, although it has. It's a monarchy. Excuse me. But none of that is really the foundation of it. The foundation of his government, his kingdom, is him. And all the prophets state this, that it's all pinned upon him. And this makes perfect sense because he is the king. As you see here on the board, he is called judge, lawgiver, and king. And that is exactly the three needs of any government. In fact, our founding fathers understood this well. And so they made for us three branches of government: the judiciary, the legislature, and the executive. And all of these are in one person in Jesus Christ. Our founding fathers were very distrustful of humankind, and rightly so. They were educated, they were smart, and they realized that power and wealth corrupts. And so they established a system of government where the judiciary, the legislature, and the executive were separate from each other, and that they competed with each other for power. And as they compete with each other for power, the theory was that no one branch would overtake the whole government. That has actually done well for the length of time that it has survived, although as we see in recently, the executive branch has grabbed a lot more power than it should have been allowed to. However, the reason I bring that up, because human governments can't do this perfectly. We just can't. And the United States of America is a beautiful depiction of a great attempt at it. But even our attempt is a compromise. It's a compromise knowing that mankind is ambitious. And they knew this. That's why they separated the powers and they made each branch of government fight for its life. You know, it's to fight for its power. So as the executive tries to legislate, the legislature flexes its muscles. The legislature, under our rules, has the purse. They own the money. They control the money of the government. And so they use that power to refute or to push back in the executive. And so they had to compromise because mankind is flawed. and that compromise is a good one. But when it comes to the government of Jesus Christ, there's no more of that. There's no more compromises. There's no more trying to balance security and freedom, which every government has to do. You know, how much freedom should we give the citizens? Well, if we give them just total freedom, like, what are they called, the type of people there? I can't remember. But I'll think of it in a second. But where they, you know, they want no government at all, and all citizens can do whatever they want. You have chaos, and so you need to establish security as well as give freedom, and there's always a compromise and a balance to that. And that's because, again, human governments are flawed, and there's no perfect government. That's why in our day and age, where the people now are looking into the past and saying, well, all of these guys, they're all white, and they're slave owners, and they're, excuse me, they're racists and all of that, and say, yeah, they're not perfect, but they were good men. You don't have to be perfect to be a good man. There's no perfect man except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, in the case, his case, he is perfect. And that's why all parts of his government are wrapped up in him. He is the judge, he is the lawgiver, and he is the executor or the king. Look at Isaiah 33:17. And your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will behold a far distant land. And he talks about this land a little bit as you read on, that this is God's land that no longer has enemies surrounding it. He uses beautiful imagery here to describe a kingdom that is absent of all enemies. And that's because the Lord is the king. And it says, again, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And if you skip down to verse 22, Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And so right there in one stanza, a very small one, we see all wrapped in one, very simply put, that the entire government would rest on his shoulders, which is another phrase that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 9. Excuse me. So we're currently studying the Jesus Christ, the one Lord and the one mediatorial king, as foretold by the Old Testament prophets. And through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets, we have his nature. We've looked at that, his nature as God-man, his origin as both earthly and heavenly, born of Mary, but also the bread of life that comes from heaven. And we've looked at his character, and his character is, as we would expect, holy, hating wickedness. We've seen all, read a number of passages on this, that describe his holiness, his love of righteousness, his virtue, his goodness, his love, and so on. Everything that is of a perfect character, and he contains it. And so next we turn to his ability. Excuse me. The ability of the coming ruler. Yeah, and what this is, you know, what can he do, or what will he do? And again, this is for us in this age, knowing that he has accomplished so much already. He's got a lot more to do in the rapture and the second coming and establishing Israel and fulfilling all the covenants to Israel. But what he has done, we know and see and love, and it's been done historically. And everything that we see of him in these Old Testament prophets, we're going to see things that he's done and things that he's going to do. And what they've, and we have a beautiful seat in this, you know, a beautiful view, because we have the entire scripture, and we also have in the scripture the historical fact of his first coming and what he's done. And by that we can say, well, look, if the prophets say he would do this and he's done it, then when they say he will do this, which is coming in the future, as fantastic as it sounds to us, this government on earth that has resurrected saints on it and no more kingdom of darkness, this millennial reign of Christ. It actually even sounds bizarre to us that the world could be in such a state, but it will be. So if historically he has fulfilled promises, the other promises made of him, he will fulfill historically and literally. And so as we look at them, and we look at these prophets, and we see those two aspects, his first coming and second coming, which the prophets really couldn't see. They couldn't see two advents. But and that's okay. You know, they weren't meant to. But you know, now that we can, it gives us tremendous faith, I mean, an adoration of who he is, and tremendous faith and hope in what he will do continually, and for us, and for the world, and it's going to be shown to us here that if we're ever hoping for a kingdom on earth, even our own nation, to be perfect, you're going to be waiting a long time, because it's not going to happen. Can mankind create really good governments that do well all the time? The answer is no. We just can't. Mankind is flawed. We can do nothing without him. If the majority of the people in our nation were lovers of Christ and truly sacrificed, you know, loved their neighbors as themselves, then yeah, we'd have a wonderful nation. In fact, if everybody in the United States followed Confucius, we'd have a really nice nation. But none of that actually matters, because what God is showing us is that, and for every generation sees this, man can do nothing. You know, see, we're born into this world, we know nothing about these things. You know, talk to Maggie about the differences between free market capitalism and communism. Yeah, like, what? You know, none of us know anything about it. And for a long time, we don't know anything about it. And then when we get old enough to observe the world around us, all of us in every generation find the same thing. That's why history never changes. We all find that we're inadequate, and man is inadequate, and woefully so. And, you know, that's, you reach there, it's an age of God consciousness. And at that age, you can understand salvation, you know, and God brings that to us, and, you know, hopefully you believe in that. And as you believe in that, you come to then see what the world really is and what mankind really is. And then you can look at the prophets who have been shown this, and it emphasizes it to us. Who can do anything? Nobody. But what about us? Can we alone, you know, without God, without his power, without his spirit, without his word, without his supernatural hand in our lives, can we make changes that we need? Can we achieve things that are wonderful? The answer is no. Apart from him, you can do nothing. All right, so Isaiah 42. Again, we turn again to the first servant song, which is Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And this exhibits to our view that the ability of the coming ruler, as you would think, and the Jews definitely did, is a butt-kicking conqueror. Right, but what do we see him here as? And he's depicted both ways, and it was a paradox for them. Such a paradox for them that the rabbis considered that there might be two messiahs. There might be one who suffers and one who's victorious. So the Isaiah 42 exhibits our Savior as a servant. Right, he's a servant. And how can a king be a servant? It's the same confusion that the disciples had in the upper room when he said to them, you know, if someone walked into the room right now and saw me washing your feet, they would consider, you know, who's the master and who's the servant? And he said, but you all know that I am the master, that I am the Lord, but yet here I am serving you on my hands and knees. And then he said, the greatest of you will be your servant. And it's a complete paradox to the ways of the world. And that's why Israel, especially the leadership around Jesus' time and before that, failed to understand it. His mode of operation is described here as not being violent, but peaceful. But he will, in other passages, be violent. The effect of his influence are represented not as natural, but spiritual. He pledges power to him for his God, pledges power to him for his success. And so in verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And notice this ability. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And that, you know, it's plural. It can't just mean Israel alone. It means all the nations all over the world. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And strangely enough, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He will not self-advertise. And we see that many times in the Gospels, after he healed somebody, he'd tell them, do not tell anyone. When Peter said, you are the Christ, he said, the Lord replied to him that the Father has shown this to you. Do not tell anyone this, not yet. and he would present himself to Israel on the back of a colt and the back of a donkey, and that's when he would say, here's your king. And they would reject him. So his voice not crying out or raising his voice, he would not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And so you think of a conqueror comes with sword chopping people's heads off, but he doesn't. He's even a bruised reed, which is the most frail of things, he won't break it. A dimly burning wick he won't extinguish. And he will faithfully bring forth justice. What is this? Meekness, gentleness, humility, obedience. He's a servant, meek and humble, on the back of a colt. He will not be disheartened or crushed. And all that he went through, he'd have every case for that. I mean, any human being would make a case for the fact that, yeah, why wouldn't I be disheartened? Everything's gone wrong. And everything went wrong for him, you know, humanly speaking. But he's not disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. He will go through with it to the end. And the coastlands, which speak of the far reaches of the earth, will wait expectantly for his law. So, Pilate, in that picture, we have that picture out there in the foyer, Ecce Homo, which is Latin for behold the man. And that's what Pilate said. He said it in Greek in the Gospels. He said, behold the man. God says, behold my servant. And chosen, right? Behold my servant, my chosen one. And that means, chosen means that he's been set apart. Chosen, it's us, elected as well, you and I as well. See in this many similarities between his calling and your own, and my own, all in the church. And it doesn't make us him by any stretch of the means, but it means that we're called to be like him. And so you see many similarities here. Actually, Israel is called my servant in these passages. And people confuse it. They say, well, wait a minute, is my servant Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, or is my servant Israel? And, you know, as I always say, the Bible's written for grown-ups. We have to discern this, and we can easily. It's not hard to discern. And we'll get to that. Chosen means that he's been set apart for a definite purpose, and he fulfilled that purpose, and he's got more to fulfill. And if this initial part, his first coming, he fulfilled literally and historically, then what is to come he will fulfill literally and historically. And we can rejoice in that. Is he going to come and rapture the church? Yes. Are we going to be raised up with him when we die? Yes, we already are in position. Is he going to return and make justice throughout all the earth and establish a perfect world as it should have been? And yes, he will. Will he judge? Yeah. Will he give a perfect law? Yeah. You know, and all of this is going to happen. As I said, Israel is also called my servant. She has some of the same attributes as the servant, but that is because Israel is to be like him. She was told this through Moses, in fact, right at the beginning. Be holy as I am holy. Right? God said, you are to be like me. You are to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And you are to follow my law. But he didn't ask him to be perfect. It was the provision of all the sacrifices and the Levitical cleansing rituals. You know, of course, they wouldn't be perfect. But if they followed his law out of love for him, they would have made themselves a magnificent nation on earth, but nothing like it. But they failed at it. Notice what Isaiah says. Skip down to verse 19. Isaiah 42:19. Who is blind but my servant? Now, is that hard to discern that that's not the Messiah? Would he be blind? No, he heals the blind. He's not blind, of course. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Was the Lord sent? Yeah. Right? Sent on a purpose. And Israel, too. Israel was supposed to be a witness of God to the surrounding nations. But she failed at that. The church is supposed to be a witness of God to the world. We failed at that, largely. Christians have failed at that. But it doesn't take the calling away from us. You know, we see the same thing of us. We're to be servants of God, like him. We are to be like him. We are to be... He said, you are the light of the world. But that's his title. But yet he gave it to us. And therefore, you are to perform, we're to perform our good deeds before the world, that people may notice them and glorify the Father. That's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. So Israel is elsewhere also described as having some of the same attributes. This confuses some people, but the solution is simple. They and we are to be like him. But that doesn't mean, that doesn't make us him. Not by any means. He alone is viewed in Isaiah 42:1-4. And we, the body of Christ, are the fullness of him. Ephesians 1:23 says that we are the fullness of him. He's the head, we're the body. We're united to him. He calls us his co-workers. He said in the upper room, greater works than these will you do. And we are his representatives on earth. As he represented the Father, we represent him to the world. Israel then, and the church, Israel is not as united to God, to the Lord, as we are. We have many more benefits and assets that they did not have. But they were nonetheless to be holy as God is holy. They were to serve God fully. They were to obey his law. And when God finally arrived and presented himself to them, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, they rejected him. And so he left. He did what he came to do. And though he did not usher in the kingdom for Israel, he still gave gifts to men. And he gave to us, to the world, the new covenant. Just a part of it, not all of it. So by means of his work for us, we're also servants like him. It says here that he's endowed with power. Actually, back in verse 1, 42:1, I've put my spirit upon him. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We're to be witnesses of the truth to the world. We are witnesses of God's grace to the world. We're to be full of peace. We're to be givers of justice or bring forth justice. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you thirst and hunger for righteousness. And we're not to get disheartened either. We're told this. Right, over and over in the New Testament, we're told to persevere, to endure, to not lose heart, to not become weary. And the same here. It's the same as him. He will not be disheartened or crushed, and we're not to be either. All right, so again, continuing with him, and there's so much, again, stated of him, especially in Isaiah, that he is a great ruler. Of course, we would expect nothing less, but it's wonderfully enlightening to see what a great ruler is, especially in our day and age where so much importance is placed upon the president. Again, the executive office is one branch of the government. Nobody hardly ever talks about the legislature, and that's the most important part of governing is making laws. The legislature, and the founders knew this, actually everybody who knows anything about politics knows this, that the legislature is the most powerful branch of government. But nobody really cares about it. There's too many people, right? Who's going to remember all 435 of them that are in the legislature? And it's easier to focus on one guy. It's easier to blame him or to praise him. Anyway, I'm not getting on a political soapbox here. I'm not. I'm just showing the contrast. So look at the aspects of a great ruler. I didn't get this from any other book but the Bible. These aspects of a great ruler are high character, goodwill, and the reason why I know these is because they're all descriptions of the Lord. High character, goodwill, nobility, intelligence, wisdom, and strength to carry out that which is good. So not physical strength, though of course he would have that, but we don't really ever see him hardly ever using it. It's the strength of character. It's a strength of faith. It's a strength of perseverance, not giving up. And so a great ruler is to have all of these things. If you think of your favorite ruler, as in our day and age, it's like we have the Trump lovers and the Biden lovers. If you put them both and analyze them, neither one would fulfill all of these. But not by a long shot. High character and nobility, I don't know about that. So in human governments, we wish if you had a ruler like this, you'd be certainly fortunate, but he would die, and when someone would take his place. Just think of David, who David has, you know, who's a type of Christ, had many of these qualities. Not perfectly, but he had them. You don't have to be perfect to be a good man or a good woman. I mean, as a believer. But you know, so then he has his son Solomon is a terrible disaster. His grandson, Rehoboam, was even worse. But Solomon turned out to be terrible. And, you know, so even if you had a great ruler, he dies and is replaced generally by someone very bad. So we find that, you know, in man, you get a nice guy who has noble intentions, but say he has no strength of character to actually push that through. Someone who's noble and good and very moral doesn't necessarily make a good ruler if he doesn't have strength of character or wisdom or intelligence. He's got to have all of this. And it turns out that our Lord does, has it all. The Lord is wise and good and strong. Go back to Isaiah 11. We've looked at this passage recently as well. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And this ties right in to his teaching on him being the vine and we are the branches. His teaching about him being the seed that is buried and dies, and if it dies, it bears much fruit. And the stem of Jesse, meaning he's this tender shoot, just didn't come into the world with big fanfare, as we know. He's a child, an infant, born in Bethlehem with not much fanfare other than angels appearing to shepherds. And so he's just a tender shoot from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to think about for us. You know, can we discern in our own hearts what the fear of the Lord really means? Not being afraid of him, but being in incredible respect and awe of him, and actually fearing not pleasing him and fearing the consequences of not following him. And the Lord had this in Asa's. You know, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees, by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And this gets back to being a servant. He's going to let the Father judge. And certainly he's going to be, judgment was handed to him. But during his first advent, it was complete obedience to the Father. As he said, he wouldn't say anything unless the Father had led him to do so or told him to do so. He wouldn't do one miracle unless it was the will of the Father. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And that would be at his second coming. So here, even in Isaiah 11, in this wonderful paragraph, we have highlights of the first advent and highlights of the second advent. Now imagine yourself as Isaiah the prophet. Could you truly discern one from the other? Like really just draw a line in one under one of these stanzas and say, this is first advent and this is second advent. It would actually be impossible. And we find out, the Apostle Peter actually tells us in his first epistle that the prophets searched and searched for the manner. The word he uses is for the type of time or season at which the Messiah would come. And they couldn't discern it. And Peter says that they searched not only their own writings, but the writings of other prophets. And he said they searched for it. They wanted to know. And it shows their great love for the coming Messiah that they could only see a shadow of, and they couldn't discern it. And now we with the scripture we have, and knowing historically what the Lord has done, we have the Gospels, it's easy for us to discern. And it's one of the great benefits of being in this age. So we find here, what do we have? He's the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. He has wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he's a servant. He won't judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. Micah sees him as a ruler who will stand and rule as a shepherd. Go to Micah chapter 5. I'm sorry as I'm making all this noise. My head has just constantly been making phlegm all day. Well, for like 3 days. That's a nice thought, isn't it? While you're in Bible class, focusing on the Lord, think about my pastor's phlegm. Nice. Micah sees him as a ruler who will stand and rule as a shepherd in the strength of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and be great unto the ends of the earth. So we see in Isaiah 11, wisdom, understanding, counsel. Well, we do see in that list strength as well. And in this one, we see strength also. Micah 5, 4 and 5. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. They remain. There's no more dispersions. There's no more conflict. There's no more. There will be a final conflict at the end of the millennium, but it's over in no time, because our Lord from heaven will melt them all with fire. Not at the end of the tribulation. There's an actual drawn out war that the Lord returns to be victorious over. That seems to last a bit, that end of the tribulation. But at the end of the millennium, it's over quick. The promise is that he and he alone, if you see in all these prophecies, it's all based on him. It's all based on the king. It's all based on the servant. It's all based on what he does, on who he is. And so, what about our lives? You know, say, how does this apply to me? I'm not in the Old Testament. I'm a part of the church. I'm not a part of Israel. You know, how does this apply to me? And it applies magnificently, because in our lives, with the enemies that we face, the lies that we have to face, the enemy within, the sin nature, the enemies around us, the world, and Satan and his stupid demons, and we have to face them daily, all of those enemies. And the Lord, again, is the only one who can give us victory. And that means that as we go through our lives, it's with him. It's in fellowship with him, keeping our eyes fixed on him. When we lose sight of him, meaning we lose sight of his word, we lose sight of his way, we lose sight of the hope that we're supposed to have, and we despair, something bad happens. And I forgot to ask, and if you would continue to pray for Barbara and Larry and Roger and Sue. They're still struggling with health issues, and we love them dearly. And please continue to pray for them. But, you know, as they face what they're facing, you know, which is a very hard health issue, again, it's fixed on the Lord. And, you know, if the spouses have to go through that too, it's horrible for them. To just think, you know, what could happen or whatever. And, you know, you have to face that with your eyes on the Lord. And you can. And this is what it's for. You know, all of these Old Testament prophecies tell us what kind of a person he is, as God and as man. And it should give us great peace. Yeah, none of the people in the Old Testament could say they were in union with him, or that he indwelled them, because he didn't. That will happen in the future for them. In the millennium, that will be true. They'll be beneficiaries of the new covenant as we are. But in our age, we get this intimate life and experience with him. We should take full advantage of it. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28:15. Very often, several places in the opening section of Isaiah. And, you know, when I say that, you can break Isaiah into three parts, or really three books. And the book of the king, which is the first, goes to chapter 39. And that section, actually, let me repeat that. I think it's 30, well, whatever. I'm writing a bunch of blogs in Isaiah, and now I've forgotten that, but I think it's 39. Some people divide it into two halves, and that's what's confusing me, but it really should be divided into three sections. And the first section is all about God's dealing with his nation and with the nations in the world. And we find several times that the prophet is warning now, by the time prophet Isaiah is here, the kingdoms have split a long time ago. And so there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and God's dealing with them separately. And the northern kingdom is about to be overrun by Assyria. And that's going to happen in 721 BC. They're going to be completely annihilated by Assyria. And the southern kingdom, who is Judah, is also in grave danger of being annihilated by Assyria, and they know it. And Isaiah is warning both kingdoms, because both kingdoms try the same thing for protection. And what they try is not God. It's like bizarre, right? They have the scripture. It's not that they're obviously not reading it. But if God could deliver them through the Red Sea, if God could do all that he has done, that they have heard and known, even if they haven't read their scriptures, they know of it. It's part of their culture. They don't turn to him for protection. In fact, they reject him completely. They're idol-worshipping fools, most of them. And so they decide statecraft is the way to go. And it's what human kingdoms have always done. And Israel shouldn't have done this. They should have known better, because they're God's elect nation. But by statecraft, I mean that they looked for a partner. They looked for someone around them who was strong, who would partner up with them. And if we partner up, and so Judah went to Egypt. They sent, I almost said missionaries. They sent counselors, wherever, what are they called? Ambassadors, that's what they are, to Egypt. And they said, hey, if Assyria comes, maybe you could help us. And, you know, we'll help you, and let's make a partnership. And they did. And Egypt said, oh, yeah, we'll come to your rescue. We can take the Assyrians, no problem. And Israel rejoiced, Judah rejoiced in this. The leadership said, wow, look at that. We have a deal with Egypt. So if Assyria comes, us and Egypt, we'll face them together, no problem. And they congratulated themselves over this wonderful deal that they had made. And actually, Isaiah pictures them here at a big banquet table, drunk off their butts, celebrating the fact that they're so smart and that they've covered all their bases and they got nothing to worry about. Let's have another drink, pat each other on the back, and God describes them as that they have just vomit all over the table. He describes it tremendously grossly, because their thinking, their lack of faith is gross. So we'll look at that a little bit. And so in Isaiah warning them about this, he again, and he does this all the time, he'll give them the warning, and then he'll depict the beauty of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, the good promises. So you see, as you read, you see like the condemnation, the warning, the condemnation, and then a section on how God is going to make this all right. And so the people should be listening and say, wait a minute. He warned us, he predicted disaster, and that our Lord God, who we have rejected, is actually going to fulfill all his promises to Israel. So what should that mean to me? I should really change my heart. So in here, in this section, the Lord is pictured as a foundation stone, as a cornerstone, as he is in the New Testament. And here he is called tried, meaning he's tested, precious, which obviously means that he's the only one, and the only one who can do it, And sure would mean that he's been tested and he's easily passed the test. We wouldn't say easily, we'll just say he passed the test. So verse 15, because you have said we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. And this is wonderful language here, because what Isaiah is talking about is what I just described. Judah signed a pact with Egypt. And what God describes this treaty as, you've made a covenant with death. And they might say, well, no, wait, Isaiah, we made a covenant with Egypt. And God says, you made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, meaning the grave, which is another way of saying death, we have made a pact. And saying, the overwhelming scourge, which is Assyria, will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. And again, it's wonderful poetic irony that Isaiah is using here. Because they could say, well, we made Egypt our refuge. And God says, no, you have made falsehood your refuge. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 16, the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, meaning he's going to pass the test, a costly cornerstone, meaning precious, for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And this would be quoted in the New Testament, as he who believes in him would not be disappointed. And God says here, Isaiah says, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Not your way, Judah. The measuring line, the standard, is justice and righteousness. And then he says, then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the secret place. The Assyrians are coming. And your covenant with death and with Egypt shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol, with Egypt, shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge, Assyria, passes through, then you will become its trampling place. And this happens, right? This historically happens after Isaiah prophesies it. So someone in this generation who's actually reading this could see in a number of years, maybe a decade or so, that this actually came to pass. Now, there's much more in Isaiah where he would talk about not only the near future that people could see, but the very far future. And if this happened, did the Assyrians come? Yes. Did they overrun Judah? Yes. Did they almost destroy Jerusalem? Yes, until the angel of the Lord killed them all in one night. 185,000 soldiers woke up dead. And they had to go home. The leadership had to go home. They're out of soldiers. They all died. And then Isaiah tells him, this is your last warning to Judah. You've been spared this time, but this is the last time. And sadly, they would not listen. It's a testimony of the human race. It's something that we must beware. Because though we're born again and saved, and we have been delivered from that state, you know, the state of death and sin and depravity, we've been delivered from it. You know, we're in him, but we still have the echoes and the temptations toward that very thing, the darkness that can bring the Assyrians to your doorstep. And so and we're warned of it here. But who's the only deliverer? You know, again, it gets back to who's the one who's going to deliver them? And it's the Lord. It's only him. Who? The cornerstone. It's singular. There isn't cornerstones. There's one. He's the king. And upon him the building is built. And upon him, our lives, our marriages, everything that we do must be built upon him and his way. That's the only way. So when his government is established, no longer will the art of government be the art of compromise between what ought to be done and what can be done. Oh, I see things that are happening in this government now, and it's very hard not to comment on that. I'm going to leave it alone. Yeah, there's something that ought to be done. There's things that can be done. And, of course, there's people who don't do or care about any of that. They only care about what can be done for them. It's the way it's been, the way it's always been. In verses 7 and 8, God shows the banquet table of the Judean leadership who just signed a deal with Egypt. They're drunk, congratulating themselves on their statecraft. In verses 9 through 13, we find them making fun of Isaiah. In their drunken banquet, they make fun of Isaiah. And I don't know why I put this in there, but I'll go to it. 28. So, and you probably heard this in verse 9. Excuse me. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? What does that mean? It means that the context of the drunken leaders who are having a party over how smart they are and celebrating that, and now they're talking about Isaiah. And they're saying, you know, this prophet, he's walking around with his camel hair, and, you know, he just looks ridiculous, is teaching to us like we're children. Who is he going to teach knowledge? To those just weaned from milk? Look, they're saying, like, what are we, babies? That he's got to talk to us so simply? We're smart. We're intelligent. This guy's an idiot. For he says, and they're saying this about Isaiah, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there. What does that mean? Isaiah is saying the same thing over and over, and it's simple, and it's built, it's logically built. It's a simple message of obedience and success built on the law, built on, you know, what Moses taught, and you obey the law, and here are the blessings. You reject the law, and you reject God. Here's the curse, and it's line upon line, order upon order. And they're saying, this guy's an idiot. He's talking to us like we're babies. We're not babies. We just made a deal with Egypt. We're super smart. And then, out of all of that, Isaiah promises the coming king to them. And this poor guy's heart must have been broken. I mean, most commentators or exegetes say that Moses had the worst job in the Bible, or in the world history, that Moses had the worst job. I'd say Isaiah had a pretty bad job too. And all the prophets did. They're pretty much to a one. And men and women were rejected. So nations and kingdoms over and over, as we know throughout history, have suffered under leaders just like this. They ridicule the simple message. They ridicule the truth. They, you know, whether they are involved with drunkenness, but they're usually involved with some kind of lust for, if it's not chemicals, it's something else. And they feed their own egos and their pride. And the nations under them suffer, like we do now. And we find out there's really not much we can do about it, except hope in our coming king. And he will come. He's going to make all of this right. And, you know, if the rapture happens, we'll be privy to it very soon. If the rapture happens soon. If not, we will go home to be with the Lord. Our lives here are very short compared to eternity. And we'll go home to be with the Lord, and we will await that time. And we will return with him, as Revelation 19 says, dressed in white as his beautiful bride. We will return with him, and we will see it happen. So in our, you know, our position here is kind of like what Isaiah is. Isaiah loves Israel. He loves the people, and that's why he does this. He's not forced to do this. He's called, and he fulfills the calling, and he witnesses and witnesses and witnesses. And as often as they reject him, he continues to witness. And so we're not going to make our world perfect, and probably not even going to make it better. But what we can do is, in how we deal with this world around us and deal with the problems around us, and keeping our eyes fixed on Christ and behaving in these situations just as he would, we actually become what we are. We manifest what we are, which is the lights of the world. And the people will see it. And they'll see your peace, they'll see your strength, they'll see your courage, and it all comes from him. And they will see that too, if they're looking for it. So the Lord will do his perfect will. He will not fail or be discouraged. until he has set judgment on the earth, or justice, Isaiah that we've just read in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. So what do we read over and over? Don't fear, right? How many times does God tell us don't fear? Don't fear them, right? It's I've got everything under control. If the Lord's going to return, you know, God obviously is not waiting for something for us to do for him to return. I giggle at that because that is an actual doctrine that is taught very popularly in the church, the amillennialist view. Amillennialism means that a meaning not millennium. They don't believe in a literal millennium. And that this is the millennium, and that God is waiting. This is the doctrine. This is what they believe. There's many of them. That God is waiting for us in the church to make this world right. And when we make it right, he's going to come back. Now, the fact that anybody can believe that is just laughable. That Jesus is actually up in heaven waiting for us to make it right so that he can return. But you read these prophets. Is he waiting for anybody to do anything? No, in Zechariah, which we'll turn to next, if you go to Zechariah 14, he comes at the right time. Just like he did the first time. It was prophesied of him when he would come, the error in when he would come by the prophet Daniel. And he came in God's time, not in our time. And when he returns, he will come in his time, not in our time. And, you know, we have people say, well, look, this has been going on a long, long time. I mean, how old is the church? Christ promised he would return. Now it's been 2,000 years. It's obvious that he's waiting for us to do something because he's taking such a long time. And what they don't realize, it's because they probably don't know too much about the scripture, is that when God does things like judge or return or whatever he does, whatever active thing he does in history, he does it quickly. It's generally not a gradual thing. It's actually not ever a gradual thing. The return of our Lord will be in an instant, right? The rapture is what? Blink of an eye. The second coming is the same. He said, the lightning will flash from east to west and you will see your Lord coming. In fact, Israel is going to beg, believing Israel in the tribulation, is going to beg for him to return. But they're going to know when he's going to return. Right? When does he return in the tribulation? It's already, we know when he's going to return. If we're not going to be in the tribulation, thank God, because we're the church, we'll be raptured away from it. But 7 years to the day after the beast, the Antichrist, makes a treaty with Israel, a seven-year treaty, then the clock starts. And they can tell to the very day when the Lord's going to return. And so he's not waiting on our time, not by any stretch of the means. And so, again, don't fear, don't be dismayed, don't fret, don't worry. Casting all our cares upon him because he cares for us. What does God tell us? Don't you worry about a thing. Consider the lilies, right? Consider the grass. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Why do you worry? And he tells us this over and over. Yeah, we still do. We still get worried. And hopefully we recognize it and slap ourselves in the head, literally or figuratively, and get back to what we're supposed to be. And that makes us happy. It makes us joyful, even in the midst of disaster. All things work together for good to those who love God. The King is coming. Nobody's going to stop him. As surely and historically and literal as he came the first time and entered his city on a colt, as he was foretold he would come again and deliver the world from evil. And will be judged. All will be judged, sorry, then. And it says the nations will never be deceived again. So this is our last passage, Zechariah 14:20. It's right at the end of the prophet's work. And this is how far-reaching the Lord's kingdom is going to be. All over the world. The center of it is in Zion. The center of it is in Israel. And that's he'll be seated on David's throne. The very literal resurrected king will be here on earth. He will enact his government. There will be no one to oppose it. If anybody tries to oppose it, it says that he will rule with a rod of iron. And there will be people born in the millennium that will have to make up their mind whether they're going to believe in Christ or not. And it's the same situation as with all of us. Those who enter the millennium are going to be Jews and Gentiles that have survived the tribulation and that have been judged by Christ. This is written also in Zechariah and Ezekiel and in many others, where he is going to judge the nations and judge Israel, and those who are believers are going to enter into the millennial reign with him. But those people are going to have children, and those children are going to be born into the world like the rest of us, fallen, and they're not going to know anything. And they're going to grow up in a world where the righteousness, justice, the truth, the Word of God is everywhere. It's everywhere. There's not even a bad show on television anymore, right? There's not even a bad advertisement. There's not even a deceitful article in a newspaper. There's not even a tricky ad that tries to take advantage of your lust. All of that's gone. He will not allow any of it. And how do we know that? A passage like this tells us that his reach will be everywhere. And people are going to be born into that world, and they're going to grow to the age of accountability, God consciousness, some, you know, whatever age that is, and they're going to have to decide whether they believe. Now, it's a resurrected, I don't understand how this even happens, that people will reject him. But we find out, and again, when the prophets say this, or the book of Revelation says this, if he's literally fulfilled all the other stuff, then the rest of it has to be literally fulfilled. What people have done in our age is just try and kind of allegorize it because they think, well, that's bizarre. And to me, it's bizarre as well. But you have to take it literally. They'll reject him, many of them. And as we know, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Is that billions of trillions of people? I don't know how many. That are just going to say, I don't want that guy. I want something else. And yet, everywhere they look, everything they look at is him. I'm not saying like pictures of him, but notice this, Zechariah 14:20. In that day will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. The way this is significant, the Hebrew's on up on the board for you, La Yavah Kadesh. And it's the very Hebrew phrase that was written on the gold plate that was on the brim of the turban of the high priest. And if the high priest decided someday that he was going to minister to the Lord in the tabernacle or the temple, and he was not going to wear this plate that read La Yavah Kadesh, he'd die on the spot. So it means holy to the Lord. And he says, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar, and every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Like everything. The little bells that people put on horses to decorate them. I mean, it's a very trivial thing. If those things have holy, if La Yavah Kadesh on them, where else? Buildings, billboards, street signs, I don't know, everywhere. All over media, everywhere. That is, and he says, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Meaning those who worship false gods. That's what that would refer to. It doesn't mean Gentiles won't be. There's going to be plenty of Gentiles there. So this far-reaching influence, and this is, again, based on him, how much control he has over his government. Is there any corner of the world where there's a rebellion stirring, you know, that he's not going to take care of? I mean, it will happen, but and nothing will be able to upset or undo or make any kind of conflict in his kingdom. And that world is coming. And it's only coming when he comes. The church is not going to make a time like this. Although some have deceived themselves into thinking that that's what the church's purpose is. It's laughable. Only the Lord can make such a world. And so again, only the Lord can make such a person as you and I are called to be. And we got to keep our eyes on him. And if we do, and follow him by faith, there's again another promise that you and I will be like him and enjoy the rewards that go with that. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you again for preserving these prophetical lines that we can see and read and learn from and get such a beautiful and wonderful picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Please to be with you. Look around, see what you do.